Brothers and sisters, I would ask you to turn to the New Testament. Our New Testament reading is found in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. The reason why I chose this text and found in this epistle, which is a prominent theme, is the bond that we have together. And this is the mystery that is in Christ, Jew and Gentile, brought together, called, united to Christ, and creating a new humanity, a new man, the church. And so obviously the emphasis throughout this morning has been in the bond that we have together, in that community that we share in Christ with our God. And so let's consider Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, and give your careful attention to this reading. This is God's Word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now turn with me to the Old Testament and to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to begin the reading in a text that has been exposited already. It's a lengthy reading this morning, but I think important. From Ecclesiastes 3, I'll begin the reading at verse 16, and I'll read all the way through chapter 4. And the reason why I'm doing that is, beginning at 3:16, Koheleth, the preacher, the writer of this book, is beginning to focus on civil relationships, communal, societal relationships, and how the curse has affected society, community, our bond together as human beings. And it really begins in 3:16. So once again, hear God's word. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his life. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw that the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two-fifths full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind." This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's seek His face and ask for understanding. Father, now we pray that You would open this difficult text for us. Indeed, give us understanding and light by Your Spirit. We pray that the message would be driven home to our heart, mind, conscience. Be near unto us. Make us a wise people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We are social creatures. We have need for one another, whether that relationship is among friends, family, among neighbors, work associates, church, or community in general. We are created, hardwired, DNA driven to seek out interaction with one another. It's part of our nature. And we see this in all kinds of ways. The movie Gravity certainly demonstrates the difficulty of isolation, both within a family and in outer space. Good metaphor. I imagine the recent Robert Redford film deals with the same thing, this fellow who's alone on his ship that is sinking. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce describes a hellish place in a dream. It's a city that's always cloudy and rainy, and time has stopped at a moment of twilight where things are not light in that gray, cloudy mist and rain, not quite dark, where he describes a light and a few shops are on in that street, in that very empty street, a few lights, but it's not dark enough where those lights bring any cheer. A place of human emptiness, isolation, a place where people can't stand each other. And so they continue to move out further and further. And so this city just continues to grow in all of its grayness and desolation and all of its emptiness and all of its rags. It just continues to grow because people can't get along in this hellish environment. This vision of hell is a vision of empty community life. Robert Frost, "I dwell in a lonely house I know that vanished many a summer ago, left no trace but the cellar walls and a cellar in which the daylight falls and the purple-stemmed wild raspberries grow." There is a recent publication by a scholar, Matthew Lieberman, a professor at UCLA, University of California, Los Angeles, entitled "Social." And he studies brain activity of people who are suffering physical pain and then what he refers to as social pain, isolation. He said when you look at the two screens, the brain activity under physical pain, the brain activity under social pain, you can't tell the difference between the two. The processes are the same. In fact, some would say that social isolation is worse than physical pain. It can be more traumatic, more destabilizing, inflicts more cruel and longer lasting effects than physical pain. Recently, the U.S. Justice Department is suing the state of Ohio for using as a means of punishment among the juvenile offending population isolation. The federal government is taking the state of Ohio to court and suing it because it's using isolation. I say all that to say this, that we are social creatures, that we do need one another. And isolation from one another is harmful in the end. And even for us New Englanders who really crave our privacy and time alone, that only goes so far before we begin to look for some kind of communication, interaction, friendship, some kind of empathy, human comfort. The problem is that the curse has affected all of our relationships, hasn't it? All of our social arrangements, all of our communities, all of our relationships. Koheleth in Ecclesiastes 3 from 3:16 to the end of chapter 4 describes for us social life under the sun. Social life under the sun. Community life in which the sun, not in the sun in some resort, but under the sun, experiences a condition, a place in which we are attached to the earth. Heaven is lost sight of. Being severely exposed for who we are, no escape, ruled by the sun, as God has set the sun in the sky to rule the day. Under the curse, that rule has become oppressive. And under the sun, we live in a brutal light. Under the sun, all of our relationships have been affected by the curse of sin. There is tremendous dysfunction in our relationships. How has the curse affected our relationships? Koheleth gives us five scenarios. In fact, he sees. It's rather interesting. It's the language in chapter 2 of all that he experiences. You remember, as an individual with all of the wealth, all the pomp, all the celebrity, all the pleasure, sexual pleasure, material pleasure, all that he experienced as an individual. And then he ends up saying how he hated it all. He hated life. He hated his labor. He hated the fruit of it because death will take it all away. Death will take it all away. Now we come to a contrast. It's not the individual experiencing all kinds of wonderful material benefits and things, but it's now society and how the curse has affected society. All of our relationships. Five ways. And I have to say that the text, the Ecclesiastes, can be rather pessimistic. In fact, last sermon I preached 2 weeks ago on this text from Ecclesiastes 3:16 to the end of the chapter, where men are referred to as beasts, that God tests us. We are but animals in our understanding and our appetites. My daughter came away and said, that was rather pessimistic. It's interesting how your kids will comment on your sermons, and it's difficult when they look you in the eye and said, too pessimistic. But there's good news. I think there was good news at the end of the sermon. My son then exhorted my daughter to, she should have listened to the very end more carefully. And so I would encourage you to listen as well. This is rather a pessimistic description of social life, of relationships. And I'll quickly just outline the five things that Koheleth observes when we leave this chapter 4, that I seeing, I experienced, I looked, I observed, that will tend to go into the background, will move, will shift in a different direction in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here he notices there are five scenarios of curse, dysfunction, sin within our relationships together. And I preached on 3:16 through 22. You see that first of all in the wickedness in high places, where there should be justice, where there should be righteousness, there's wickedness. And rather poignantly, Koheleth says, "We are, in the light of this, we are but beasts. God has so ordered these things, this curse upon civil life and political life, that wickedness has kind of wormed its way in all civil government, from federal, state, local, to even our families and churches. And God has done this to demonstrate that we are but animals in our understanding, in our fate, in our appetites." It's a rather dark description. There is no dignity. Okay, overstated, but wisdom literature usually overstates the case to make the point. There is no dignity in our social relationships when it comes to how we govern one another. We are like animals. Koheleth is not here to flatter you. And consider that whenever you see the pomp of federal, state, even local government, the various rituals and ceremonies that are held, and the flattery that's often shoveled out. Second scenario is found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He sees oppression, acts of oppression. That's rather interesting. He sees oppression, and this is just not governmental stuff. It's oppression in every relationship, whether it's government, whether it's at work, employment, whether it's at home, spouses oppressing one another, parents oppressing children oppressing parents. He sees this oppression, and he sees the tears of the oppressed. And it's a little ambiguous, but behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. There's no one to comfort them in such a condition, in such a place. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was power to release, there was power to comfort, there was power to help. But they had no one to comfort them. And this goes back to those that are oppressed. Those that are oppressed cry, and there is no relief. And even those that can provide relief don't. In fact, they just press further with their oppression. If there's no dignity in civil affairs, again, overstated, I recognize, but if there's no dignity because of the wickedness where there should be righteousness, wickedness where there should be justice, There's no comfort. There's no comfort in relationships because there tends to be that one who wants to take control. That one who demonstrates that will to power and wants to oppress, and though has the power to comfort, chooses not to. No dignity. No comfort. Verses 4 through 6. He sees envy and laziness in work, in our labor, our skill. And what drives is envy. I have seen labor in every skill which is done, and it is a result of the rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. As selfish ambition, a malicious competitiveness, always comparing and contrasting ourselves with others, wanting to be one up, it's not how rich we are, but it's how more rich we are than our neighbor. Someone refers to this text as the rat race. Or there's laziness. The fool folds his hands. You see the emphasis on the hands, labor, and skill, which is done as a result of rivalry. Fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What an image that is, consumes his own flesh. Auto-cannibalism, is there such a word? Very, very powerful graphic image to demonstrate that one is not striving out of envy. One is folding his hands in his indolence, and in folding his hands, he destroys himself ultimately. A pretty bleak picture, I would say. In employment, a workforce. And again, it's overstated. It's overstated. And then verse 6, there's a wonderful little aphorism, proverb. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. But I don't know how positive that is. Is the one hand because one is maimed, handicapped, He's lost an appendage. He's got one hand, and that's better. That's better than two hands filled with striving. It's still kind of a dark image, isn't it? But there's no dignity, no comfort. There's really, in the end of the day, no rest. He looks again, verses 7 and 8. And he sees an obsessive materialism. Then I looked at the vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and grievous. Obsessively gathering wealth, unto what end? There's no meaning, no purpose. He then goes on. I'll skip verses 9 through 12 because Kohelet sometimes throws us a curve, puts us off balance, and I think verses 9 through 12 kind of throws us off balance a little bit. We'll come back to it. There is light in this very, very dark room. We'll come back to it. But look at verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verses 16. He also tells and sees the fickleness of the crowd. There was a wise youth and a foolish king. Foolish king, wise in his own eyes, refuses counsel, refuses to be taught. In his arrogance, conceit, and pride, because of his experience and position, he refuses to listen. Youth in prison, wise, finally takes the throne. Again, it's all tied in with the wickedness and the oppression that we read earlier in the chapter. He gets out of prison and eventually he becomes king. But then what's described is these throngs of people that come before, that come after. And there's no loyalty. There's no loyalty to the old king. And there's some ambiguity whether three men are spoken of here, the old king and two lads, or just two, the old king and one lad. But whatever the case, generations before, generations after, they're raised up. They're happy with the youth for a time, and then they leave him off. There's disloyalty. They're no longer satisfied. Fickleness of the crowd. No loyalty, no stability there. I dare say that there's no historical instance that Koheleth is thinking of. This is in general, and it's general of anybody who's in power, anybody who has celebrity status, anybody who has a position where they're looked up to. They can easily be derailed because of the fickleness of the crowd and their own foolishness. This is disturbing, is it not? These five scenarios. There's a loss. In fact, we could overstate it. There is no dignity in our relationships, civilly. There is no comfort. There is no rest. There is no purpose. There is no loyalty. All is lost, really. And I think we sense that. It's like my daughter. When I preach a text like this, and I'm just trying to exposit what's here, my friends, when I exposit this, it's like, boy, that's pessimistic. That's rather dark. It is. It's disturbing. Now, there is some light, but I'm going to say that the light only disturbs us that much more because there is light in the darkness. Look at verses 9 through 12. Text that's often used in wedding ceremonies and marriages. Okay, but that would be in the background, certainly not in the forefront. Look, and again, he's describing relationship. Look, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls where there is not another to lift him up. It's really describing the benefits of relationship, of society, of community. If there's one falls, no one pick him up. If there's two, there's someone to pick him up. And you recognize that this is proverbial language, wisdom language. It's giving an example of a greater principle. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. For how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Again, the three strands is probably not God and two people, like a married couple and the Lord. I know that's often used. Okay. I'm going to lose sleep over that interpretation. But that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is community. A bond. Now, in all of this darkness, all of this loss of dignity, loss of comfort, loss of rest, loss of purpose and meaning, loss of loyalty, all the dysfunction and sin, the curse of our civil lives, here is light. It's funny how this kind of just springs up here, like towards the end, but not at the very end of the text. And it really gives us an ideal of what community life is. If one falls, there's two, the other picks up. More return on their labor. If there is oppression, if there are two, they can resist the oppressor. If there are three, it's a strong band that really cannot be easily broken, easily severed. Do you see the contrast? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The five scenarios that are rather dark, dysfunctional, curse-laden. And then this little passage about the benefits of community life, an ideal community. I would say that this text only kind of reinforces, aggravates that sense of disturbance as I read it. It's like a kid in the third world, a cosmopolitan city. He's a street waif. He looks out in the window of a 5-star hotel where there are men eating sumptuous food, lots of it. And he's starving and he looks in this window and he knows that there's food. And plenty of it. And he doesn't have it. And it only makes his hunger that much more gnawing. Well, I think that's what Koheleth is doing here. In our civil relationships, there is dysfunction, sin, and curse. There is an ideal that we all know, we all sense. In fact, we long for that. Three chords. I fall, someone picks me up. Without ulterior motive. No rivalry. There is comfort. There is warmth. There is greater return. When I fall, I'm picked up. When I'm oppressed, there are others that come to my side and defend and help and resist. This is rather ideal. And for this ideal description, we that much more long for it. We are disturbed by the dysfunction and the curse. And we can imagine, we sense, in fact, we long in the depths of our heart for such communion, relationship, unconditional love among people. We sense it. But we know we've lost it. And that's what's so disturbing. And that's what's disturbing about this text. And it's meant to disturb you. Now why? Why are we so disturbed? I'm going to give some answers that are a little more systematic. It's not necessarily in Kohelet's mind. I think some of it is, but more dimly than what we know now in Christ. It's so disturbing because in our heart of hearts, and for us as the people of God, we know who God is. And we know God is the fountain of life. And we know in God there is all perfection. And we know in God with all perfection, there is perfect community, there is perfect communion. God is always active in His love, in His glory. The Father is always active, the Son is always being begotten, the Spirit is always proceeding from the Father and Son. Within the communion of the Godhead from eternity past to eternity future, in God Himself, there is glory, strength, love, honor, communion. He is the perfect community. And that is why He is able to create the way He does, create people in His image and people in His image who find satisfaction in communal life, true communal life. So why are we disturbed? Because in our heart of hearts, we know God. We know something about Him, and we know there is perfection and perfect communion in Him. And as Creator, that perfection comes, is established, is given as a gift. We sense that. And so we're disturbed when it's broken. We're also disturbed because we know that God has made us in His image. Individually, yes. Here are vestiges of the Trinity, which is beyond our comprehension, really. Vestiges of the Trinity. Each individual, each of us, created in His image. And we represent God each as individuals. But don't think that being made in the image of God is just an individual affair. Before sin to man, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper. One theologian says, it's not good for the man and the woman to be alone. I will make them fruitful and multiply, and they'll fill the earth. What is it to be made in the image of God? Yes, we represent Him as individuals in various moral characteristics, to be sure. We represent Him. But the true image of God in its fullness only comes about in community. In any given generation, and then throughout the generations. Why is there history? Why are there so many generations of people? Is it not God who is immense, who is eternal, infinite, incomprehensible in His glory? Is He not demonstrating, representing, disclosing His image in humanity, not just in the individual, not just in a generation, but throughout the generations? When the earth is filled and when history is filled, there we will have but a glimmer of what it is to be in the image of God. And I think when that is disturbed, when there is dysfunction in our relationships, it affects us deeply, whether we're able to articulate it or not, and much of it we are unable to articulate. There is something within us. It touches the DNA, it touches the nerves, it touches the marrow of our bones. We know something is wrong. When relationships unravel and they fall apart, whether it's in civil government, whether it's in employment, whether it's in our families, our marriages, whether it's our children, whether it's our parents, wherever it might be, we know that there's something wrong. We are disturbed by it. Because we know God, and we know God is perfect community, and He's created us in His image, and part of that image, part of bearing that image, is the relationships that we have together that He has so ordained. But they've been disturbed. And disturbed because of the generations and the multitude that represent God as the image bearer needs a unifying principle, in fact, needs a unifying person. Sherman Bovink, who says, well, you know, every church is unified under its steeple. We don't have a steeple. Unified under our roof. The multitude of generations need to be represented by one, united in one. And the scripture is clear, we are united in Adam. We are united in Adam. And what happened to Adam? He disobeyed, he fell. Thorns and thistles, the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles, dust you are made to dust you shall return. This resonates. Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 resonates with Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4. What happened after the fall? There is murder among the brothers. There is oppression by Lamech. There is a breakdown. Yet history continues. The generations are born and then they die, and more are born and then they die, with all the oppression, with all the wickedness, with all the violence that fills the earth, we are told in Genesis 6. No rest, no dignity, no loyalty, no meaning and purpose, even for the wealthy, obsessively piling up money and possessions and finding no meaning and purpose. All because, being image bearers, we are united to one Adam. And in Adam, we have all fall. And in Adam, everything now is laden with curse, including all of our relationships. Don't you see, this is what the preacher of Koheleth has gathered in assembly, and now the Holy Spirit has gathered you this morning, that you might once again consider that in Adam, all is lost. All is dark. And any relationship you think is going to heal you and help you will not. Any relationship you think is going to give you meaning and purpose, identity, any relationship, anything in this created order that is part of your destiny and identity, it will not deliver. All is lost in Adam. Yet time continues, generations come and go, we continue to kind of live a deathly life until we ultimately die and turn back to dust, as Koheleth said, like the beasts. That's the bad news, that's disturbing. And we know that, in our heart of hearts, whether we're able to articulate it or not, we feel that every day. But not only are we disturbed, we do find comfort. And this is the good news. This is what Koheleth has anticipated. This is not the end of the story. There's a good ending. There's a happy ending. It's not all pessimism. It's not all curse. It's not all darkness. Paul is rather clear that a second Adam has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Him now we're united. Not biologically to Adam anymore, but ethically, spiritually to our Savior. Really, substantially to Christ Jesus. And it's in Him, all of this curse, all of this darkness, all of this pessimism, cynicism, it evaporates, it goes away. That's why I read from Ephesians, the whole epistle emphasizes who we are in Jesus Christ, not just as individuals, but as a community, as a body. In Jesus Christ, there is now dignity restored. In Adam, dignity lost. In Christ, dignity restored. In Adam, no comfort in the curse. In Christ, all consolation and comfort. In Adam, no rest for all of our labor, for all of our life, for the task that God has given to us. In Adam, no rest. In Christ, eternal rest. And not just nirvana, wholeness, shalom, peace. In Adam, no longer any meaning or purpose under the sun. Brutal, brutal light that rules us. Remember Revelation, there is no sun? Why is that? Again, it's figurative language, I think, but some could correct me, but the point is still made. John says there's no sun because the glory of the Lord replaces the sun, His light. We're no longer ruled by the sun. It's no longer life under the sun. But by the glory of God. How good is that? How gracious. There is meaning and purpose. We have destiny. We have our identity in Christ, not in our relationships per se, qua relationship, except in that one relationship. If we are united to Him, and then loyalty? Is there not one that sticks closer than a brother? Is there not one who died for you an atoning death unconditionally? No ulterior motive except to save you. Yes, to bring glory to God and to save you. Whatever the multitude might say, whatever the crowd does in its fickleness, coming and going, Christ gave His life for you. In Adam, Christ gave us a curse. In Christ, you have new life. And that new life means loyalty, faithfulness. He will not depart. God says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's good news, isn't it? That's why as the church, we are bound to Him and really bound to one another. What is the church? The church is on its way, to be sure. The already and not yet. We still groan. There's still enough remaining corruption to go around. Just sit through a presbytery meeting. You'll see that. Ministers and elders arguing over some of the most banal, ridiculous things. And yet God is at work in you. In your lives, in your marriages, in this church, and then as you go out in your employment, in civil affairs, government, whatever it might be. God is at work in you. You are bound together as you are bound to Christ, and that perfect community is now being communicated to you. You are brought into fellowship and communion with God. He is binding you closer and closer together. That's why you're referred to in the Scripture as brothers and sisters. We are the family of God. And that bond should be realized more and more in your lives and in your relationship here because of your union with Christ. The curse is dissipating. It's evaporating. It's fading. The curse is fading. And new life is coming. Has been brought and is coming more and more. That's the good news. Brothers and sisters, don't despair when you see society unravel. Christ will be with His church, always with His church, strengthening you and bringing you together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now you would seal this word to us and press it upon our hearts. Speak to us, assure us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We would pray for those that are outside of Christ, outside of the church, outside of these bonds, who remain in Adam, under the curse, under the Son, no dignity, no comfort, no ultimate rest, no meaning and purpose, no identity, no true destiny, no loyalty or faithfulness anywhere. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to them, that you would bring repentance and new life, that they would be engrafted into Christ and engrafted into us as his body. Now strengthen us as a church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Each one of us are united to Christ. We have union in Christ, and we will sing of that. But as we sing of our union in Christ, just remember that united together, we are united to him. And so let's sing this hymn of assurance found in the Trinity Selection 703. This union of Christ is the basis of our bond together. The love that he gives to us, we ought to communicate to each other. The Trinity Selection 703.